This morning we are going to continue with an overall subject that we started last week. And last week we were studying about who we worship. This morning we want to look at why we worship God. I will say that yesterday I heard, some, I won't say I was privileged to hear, because I don't consider it a privilege, but yet yesterday I heard something that I'd never heard in my life before from brethren in the church, but I heard in my ears yesterday that as far as who we worship, that not only is it acceptable to worship Jesus and the Holy Spirit in addition to the Father, but we must. And if we are not actively worshiping all three beings in the Godhead, that our souls cannot be saved. So that was a new one for me, but maybe you've heard that before. But at any rate, without repaving the road that we went down last week, because that would be a very involved study right there as to the problems with that particular viewpoint or doctrine. We do want to move on in our study this morning and look at the reason why we are commanded to worship God. And we want to begin this morning in the book of Psalms, the 100th Psalm, which is five verses long. But those five verses, though the psalm is not lengthy, it does contain a great deal of power within it in the few words that are there. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Well, one of the very key points here in this psalm, which is not just a key point within the psalm, it's a key point for our life, for what we need to know, understand, and follow, so that one day we can be in eternity with this one he's teaching us about here, our Lord God. And he says, to know that the Lord, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the self-existent one. This is a word for God, but that Jehovah, he is God. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he is creator. The Lord, he is God, it says, because he has made us. We did not make ourselves. And therefore, because he made us, he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He made the pasture and all the sheep within it. He made everything. So what belongs to God? Well, by that teaching, we can see that everything belongs to God. He is the owner of everything because he made everything. That is the basis in this psalm for why he says we should make a joyful noise to the Lord, why we should serve him with gladness and come before his presence with singing. And enter into his courts with his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and should bless his name. So all of these things we should do to God in acknowledgement of his authority is based in that authority he possesses as the creator and owner of all things. We belong to him. So should we worship God because God is the creator and everything belongs to him, including us? Well, that is the basis of our everything, all of our service to God. In Psalm 24, just turning back a few pages within this book, Psalm 24 begins in verses 1 and 2, teaching the same principle. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And we can read this same scripture quoted in Romans 14, but he says the earth is the Lord's. Who does this earth belong to? It belongs to God. Who do we belong to? All that dwell in this world. Man and beast, everything. It belongs to God. What's the reason for? Because he has founded it, established it. He made it. So again, everything belongs to God. Everything was made by God. We belong to him. He owns us. He made us. We should serve him. And that connection is we can see in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15 in this parable of the penny, as it's referred to. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 20. And this is in this particular parable, the Lord that hired out the servants for a penny, when the ones who worked all day and got the same wage as those who worked but an hour, they were griping about it. But this principle is stated here in the parable that Jesus was teaching and then applies to the ultimate point of this parable, not that everybody's going to get the same thing, but that the first will be last and the last first. That's how he ends chapter 19 and verse 30, and that's how he ends and then begins the parable right after that statement, and then he ends the parable with the same statement in verse 16. So if we want to know what that parable's about, there it is. But verse 15, in the midst of that, the principle that it's based on. Why will God make the first last, the last first? Because he's God, he has the authority. Look at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Does God have the right to determine what is to be done with what belongs to him? That's the principle there. Well, it's applied in this parable, but does it apply to us and everything? Does it apply to God and his authority over all of his creation, including us? Another way we could ask that question is, does God have the right to tell me what to do? Does God have the right to tell me how to live my life? Can I say, this is my life, I'll live it as I want to? Now, how many people talk proudly like that and boast and speak of their lives? They can do with their life as they want to. Now, God does give us the choice whether we are going to do what is right from our standpoint and seek and serve and live for him, the one who made us and owns us, and he will judge us according to whether we do so or not. But our eternity and where we spend it is going to be ultimately hinged on what we decide on that question, whether we are going to submit to the authority of our Creator and owner, whether we're going to seek and serve him, or whether we're going to live for ourselves or for this world or anybody or anything else. It's an either or. It's got to be all him or it's not going to be. And on that basis, we're either going to fulfill his will in our lives and then we're going to be able to be with him in eternity or not. So in this principle, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is it not lawful and right for God to determine and tell me how I should live my life every moment of it and to direct every step that I take and tell me here's what I must do and here's what I must not do? Yes, God has that right to do that. How did he get that right? Well, I'm his own. He made me. I belong to him. And so he can tell me as his possession, I'm his possession. He can tell me what he wants me to do. And do I have a right to say, no, I'm going to do, even though you made me, even though I belong to you, I'm going to go off here and do my own thing. That's not, he may give me that choice, he does, but that's not right. And he will judge me if I make that wrong choice. But we want to make the right choice. We want to know, that's why he said in Psalm 100, to know that the Lord, he is God, and he has made us and not we ourselves. I didn't make me, so do I have the right to decide how I'm going to live my life on this earth when I didn't make myself? No, I don't. So we need to submit to our Creator and recognize that he has full authority over us because he made us and we belong to him. That is given as the basis for why we should serve him, like we saw in Psalm 100, and we have so many other passages teach that same point. And we would expect that being so fundamental or key to our eternity as it is, that this is taught and emphasized over and over and over again in the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, if we can turn there to this book of Deuteronomy for a moment, to chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. It says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" Does God have requirements? He has requirements. And so he's asking, the question here isn't, does the Lord require anything of us? The question is, and by that, the way the question is phrased, it is understood that he does have requirements and he has the right to require as our creator and owner, and that's going to come out in these verses. The question is, what does he require? And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God's, the earth also and all that therein is." Now there's verse 14 repeating or echoing that statement that we've been looking at and we see over and over again, that reminder that everything belongs to God because he made everything. Why do we find that statement in the midst of what the Lord's requirements are? And the fact that he requires us to fear him and to walk in all of his ways, to love him and to serve him with all of our heart, with all of our soul. How much room does that leave for me to live for myself and to have me time to decide what I'm going to do with whatever portion of my life that I'm going to then carve out for myself and say, over here, this is where I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And not only what God would choose for me to do or require of me to do. See, there is no portion of my life that is reserved unto myself because I didn't make me. I didn't make myself. I belong to God, the one who did make me, and he requires of me to seek and to serve him with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. What's the basis of that again? Because, verse 14, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, the earth also, and all that therein is. And that includes me and you, all of us. Deuteronomy chapter 32. If we can turn over there to Deuteronomy 32. This is that song of Moses, which is, it's very interesting because if we look at the background of this, it's not just a song. We don't just find this chapter. Well, here's a nice song that Israel sang. This is a song that God taught, that Israel learned and sung through their generations for a particular purpose. God stated before he gave the song back in chapter 31 that he was going to teach them this song. They were going to sing it, and that was going to be a witness against themselves. And they were going to teach it, that God was going to teach this song to them, and all these things were going to come to pass against them because they were going to rebel against them, but it was going to be something in their mouths that God was going to use as a witness against themselves. Back in chapter 31 and verse 19, God told Moses, "Now therefore write you this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Because they were going to rebel against him. And if they started to say, "Well, we didn't know, we shouldn't do that." "Oh, yeah, what's that song you've been singing?" And so that was why he was giving this song. Well, what do we expect to find in this song that God was going to use as a witness against his own people when they turned aside from him and went astray? Well, this song was going to be full of these reminders that he is the Lord, he is God, he is the creator. And it is only right for us to live for, seek, and serve our Creator and not to live for ourselves or for this world. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, as part of this song, in this whatever tune it was set to, whenever they sang verse 6, "Do you thus require the Lord, O foolish people? Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" So here they were going to be singing about their own rebellion, and they were going to be singing about, in their rebellion, the fact that this was mistreatment of God, requite. Now, we usually hear that in terms of unrequited love. When they love somebody and that person doesn't love them back, well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Here is God. Do you thus requite the Lord? Are you treating him back in this way? By your rebellion, you're not serving him. I mean, you're being foolish and unwise. The reminder is, he owns you, he made you. So what right do they have not to do his will? Is that how you're going to treat your maker and owner, by not serving him when you belong to him? That's the real point of verse 6 in this song. That's why the Lord was going to use that as a witness against them. They're singing about the fact that they have a maker and owner that they should serve, and they shouldn't mistreat him and requite him by rebelling against him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 says, "But Bashan waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." So there again, they're singing about their rebellion in their fatness when they were blessed. Then they forsook the God that made them. And then verse 18, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." So over and over again, he's your maker. You have forgotten, you have quit serving and living for the one that made you, that you belong to. If we can go over to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, this is written to people who were actively in the midst of rebellion, like God was foretelling about, and that's why he gave that song. Well, here's a generation that was fulfilling what God said by rebelling against him. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people did not consider." Well, don't the animals know whom they belong to? They do. I mean, an animal knows who their owner is. And by the way, as a little bit of an aside, you'll find a lot of these people today that that don't believe in any kind of authority, and they will even refer to pets by some other term. They are the owner, not using the word owner, because they don't like that the way it sounds. Well, we don't really own them. Well, yes, we do. They belong to us. They're our possession. Now, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, as we're taught in the Proverbs. So there's a responsibility that goes with that. But they're our beast. Those pets belong to us. We are the owners of them. They're not just living with us. They belong to us. And God is using those terms. We need to use the word of God. And God is teaching that these animals that he made, of course, they ultimately do belong to him, but he puts them in our care and in on this earth when they're ours. Then we do own them. And do we have a right to tell our animals what to do or to use them? Well, yes, of course we do. We need to do it rightly, as we see. But he makes the point here. I mean, the ox or the donkey, they know who their owner is. I mean, Jesus uses that same principle in John 10 about sheep. I mean, they know who the shepherd is. I mean, animals know who they are. I mean, you can come. Some of y'all could come over to my house this afternoon, and we have a cat or two that'll run and hide as soon as they see you because they don't know who you are. They don't run from me, but because they, and I know you've got some, you've experienced that sort of thing. But we know that the animals know who their people are. And if it's somebody they're not familiar with, they know that somebody that's a stranger to them or somebody they don't know well. But should we be that way with God? I mean, here the animals know who owns them. Even if humans have gotten so foolish that they won't acknowledge themselves as the owner of these animals, the animals know. They know who their owner is. Do we not know who our owner is? Have we forgotten who we belong to? Have we forgotten who made us? Well, if we're not living for God, then the answer is yes, we have. And so God is lamenting that this is what happened with his people Israel. They had forgotten the one that owned them. They had become more foolish than a beast. In the book of Hosea, we turn over to Hosea chapter 8. Let's turn to Hosea 8 and read verse 14. Hosea 8:14. "For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof." Notice again, Israel had forgotten his maker. We can read this over and over again. That was the problem when they were entered into rebellion. They were forgetting that they had a creator and an owner. So we need to remember who made us and who we belong to. That's why we should serve him. And this is given as a reason for us to worship God. Revelation chapter 4, if we can turn there, the last book of the Bible, but Revelation chapter 4. And by the way, it's this this chapter very clearly is speaking about the Father on his throne. We've recently seen some brethren that don't even recognize that, but we shouldn't misunderstand this. He's speaking about the Father on his throne. It continues on into chapter 5, where his son, the Lamb, is going to take the book out of the hand of the one who's on the throne, who is the Father. But anyway, when he's speaking in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So is the fact that God is the creator and that everything belongs to him, is that a basis for us to worship him, a reason for us why we should worship him? It's very clearly a reason for, that's the reason we should live for him, that we should serve him in all that we do. And it's also a major reason why we should worship him, as he says it right there. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." We should worship God. What's the reason that's given there? It again is emphasizing that he is the creator. God is also good to us. As we were reading in Psalm 100, we should enter into his gates with thanksgiving. The Lord is good. He's full of goodness. God blesses us in so many ways. He's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Every good and every perfect gift comes from him in James chapter 1 and verse 17. How many blessings do we have? And we sing that song sometimes, Count Your Blessings. I mean, how many blessings do we have from God each and every day? I mean, he sustains our lives. He keeps us alive. He provides everything that we need physically. He provides us the ability, the opportunities to do good with what he puts into our hands. He provides for us all the spiritual things, all spiritual blessings in Christ, as we mentioned. Everything that we have has come from him. And so God is very good to us, and he has blessed us in so many ways. And the fact that God has blessed us and does good to us as he does, is that a reason for us to worship him? Well, we have several examples of such in Scripture. We're not going to read it right now, but I'm going to make reference to Genesis 24. This is when God blessed Isaac with his wife Rebekah, and that's in Genesis chapter 24. But if you particularly note verses 26, 48, and 52, they worshiped God for what he did in that situation, as God provided a prudent wife for Isaac. Of course, they would then be the parents of Jacob, whom God would call Israel, who would be the father of the tribe. So this was God building his nation, and so he blessed Isaac, the son of Abraham, with a righteous wife. That was a reason that they worship God there. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. And this is the children of Israel. At the time when Moses was sent to them by God give them their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. And when Moses came to them to speak to them that God had appeared to him and that they were going to be delivered from this bondage. Well, at the very beginning of the chapter, Moses was acutely aware that just him going to them and claiming that God had spoken to them, they wouldn't believe that on the face or just by hearing that claim. And so then God gave him three miraculous signs to perform before the people. So God was going to bear witness to Moses. He was going to provide the proof through three miracles before their eyes that God had spoken to Moses. And those signs were done before the people. And it says in verse 30 at the very end, and that Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the particular blessing that God was giving to them at this time, was that a good reason for them to worship God on this occasion? And of course the answer is yes. Then when God, with that 10th plague, when he passed over the houses of the children of Israel and spared their firstborn, and when he destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, when God delivered all the firstborn of the children of Israel, again it says the people bowed the head and worshiped in Exodus 12 and verse 27. So this is given as a reason that we see over and over again in Scripture also. And we're reminded in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 and also verse 19 that God has first loved us. And that's given as a reason why we should love him. He has first loved us, and we should love him in return. Does the love that he has for us put any obligation upon us or any duty upon us? Yes. Now, can we say, well, we have the duty and obligation to serve him because he made us? We've already seen that. It's very true. Do we have further or a strengthened obligation or duty to serve him when the one who made us and owns us has done so much for us and shown us so much love? And the answer to that is yes. That is plainly taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, why we should love the Lord and serve him. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. When we're constrained to do something, it's a duty, it's an obligation for us. Well, what constrains us, and what does it constrain us to do? Well, he says the love of Christ constrains us. So here it's the very love that he has had for us that constrains us to do something. We should do this because he has loved us. What? Well, it says there in verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, that's how the love of Christ is expressed for us here, that he died for all of us. Well, if he died for all of us, does that mean we were all dead? And the answer is yes. Well, how were we dead? Spiritually, separated from God by our wicked works. Then he died for us to give us life. And so what does that mean in verse 15? If he had that kind of love for us, and we could read Romans 5, he didn't die for the righteous. He died for us when we were ungodly and in our sins. Well, does that mean anything to us? Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He gave up his life for us. What does he require in return? That we give up our lives for him, that we live our lives for him. Now, if he gave up, how much of his life did he give up for me? All of it. How much of my life do I owe him in serving him? And am I constrained to show him because of that love? On top of the fact that he made me. Well, he says that I shouldn't live anymore for myself. I should live for him, the one who died for me and rose again. So how much time does that leave for me to live for myself? Well, that doesn't leave me any time to do so. Look at this mind that we're to arm ourselves with in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, how much of our time in the flesh is he referring to here in this passage? He says the rest of it. So whatever it is he's talking about, it's the rest of our time in the flesh. That means the rest of our time that we have on this earth. How much of that does that mean? That means all of it. If we spend the rest of anything, how much is left after that? The rest of it means all of it, whatever is left. Whatever life we have left on this earth, whatever time we have left here, it is spent to be spent doing this and nothing else. What is it? The rest of our time should be spent to doing the will of God. not our own desires, only His will. So how much time does that leave for us to be doing our own will? How much can we do of ourselves? How much did Christ do of Himself? John 8:28. Did He do anything of Himself, or did He do nothing of Himself, but always what pleased His Father? He only did His Father's will. He did not come to do His own will. He didn't do His own will at any time. That is His mind. And as He said in John 8:28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of Myself. Especially in His death on the cross, when He was obedient unto death, even that death on the cross, that mind that He says for us to have in us in Philippians 2:5-8, this is that same mind He's speaking of right here. That mind when Christ suffered for us in His flesh, we should arm ourselves with the same mind that we should spend the rest of our time in the flesh doing His will. That is only right that we should do that. And that is a motivation that He gives us there for us to serve Him. And as we see, not just in serving Him, but the goodness of God is yet another reason why we should worship our God for all that He has done for us. But first and foremost, He's our Creator, and we owe Him all of our service. We also owe Him our worship. So the Scriptures teach us about the worship of our God and who we should worship and why we should worship. We need to listen to His words, not the words of men. Men will come up with, by their own wisdom, all kinds of different things that are not found in the Word of God. And we're to flee from those voices of strangers. Let's listen to the voice of our Shepherd and worship as God has taught us to, and for the reasons He has taught us to, in the manner that He has taught us to. Lord willing, next time in our study, we want to particularly look at the application of all of this as it pertains to what He teaches us concerning what we in the church are to do in our singing together in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we will stop for our study at this particular time, and now we reserve this moment for anybody that's here that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ this morning and become a child of God by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have gone astray from Him in any way, if you need the prayers of your brethren, if you need to repent of any sin, this is an opportunity for you to come forward at this time. Anyone that needs to come, please do so now while we stand together and sing.